Beloved, let us turn in the Word of God to the next chapter in John, John chapter 15. We'll read the whole chapter. I am the true vine, said Jesus, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire. They are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordain you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. We'll read that far. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, after Judas left the upper room, Jesus lingered with the 11. He began there the longest talk that he had with them that we find recorded in the Gospels. It's no doubt that his words are included in the Scriptures not only for their benefit, but also for our benefit. Jesus knew, as we heard this morning, that his disciples were troubled. And as only he could, he set out so many precious reasons why they, and by extension we, ought not to be troubled. We heard him speak this morning about himself. We heard him speak about his Father. We heard him speak about the ministry of the blessed Holy Spirit, the other comforter. And after hearing what he said to them, perhaps we can better appreciate just a little bit what John wrote in his first epistle. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And yet, as much as we may tend to think that the goal of Christianity is salvation, the fact of the matter is the goal of Christianity only begins to be fulfilled when a person is born again. And so the Lord Jesus gives more instruction to them and to us, more deep truths unfolded. And so let us pray that the Lord may teach us this afternoon some of those deep and abiding realities that can anchor us in the day in which we live. Again, this afternoon, we are not going to go verse by verse all the way through the chapter, but we're going to organize our thoughts under two main subjects that we find in this chapter. And those are the two points that we're going to consider. Let me first mention that our text is John 15. I'm just going to read verses 8 and 9 again, which really are the center of this passage. Herein, in other words, in this, is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. The two parts of this chapter that are clearly seen. First of all, the fruit that Jesus gives. But then in response to that fruit, the opposition that we will face. And the two must go together. So as we abide in Christ, as we bring forth fruit unto his Father's glory, we will suffer persecution. So the fruit he gives, the opposition we face. So, beloved, salvation is a means to an end. It is God's way of fitting a formerly lost sinner to become a child of God. But the purpose of a child of God is to be conformed more and more to the image of his Son, Jesus, so that by extension we might bring forth fruit of holiness. We might, as it were, fill this earth, God does, with believers to reflect him back to him, his image back to him. And that's very much the focus of our Savior in the first half of John 15. And may his focus be our focus, our longing by grace. The chapter begins with those famous words. Jesus says, I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he, being the Father, taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. So our Lord is using an example we can see. He's painting, as it were, a picture with words. He is saying, just as a vine has branches, if that vine attached to the branches has a living relationship with that vine, the branches will bring forth fruit. But there are at times branches of trees, branches of vines, branches of all sorts that for one reason or another are attached to the root, to the stem, to the trunk. But they're dead branches. So how can a person be in some way in relationship with Christ and bear no fruit? And how can that branch that he says is in him eventually be broken off and, as he would say later, cast into the fire? The only way we can understand this is in the New Testament, both here in this chapter, in Romans chapter 11 and elsewhere, there is a covenantal relationship with the Lord. So the Old Testament church was called the people of God, God's people. And yet even our boys and girls know that not all of the Israelites were saved, were believers. In fact, many of them, though they had this covenantal relationship with God, were eventually rejected. So we are sitting here this morning, perhaps all of us, certainly most of us, God has providentially placed us in a covenant relationship with himself. We are part of the church. But Jesus is making it very plain. There are branches and there are branches. There are those that are in covenant with him outwardly, but whose lives bear no spiritual fruit. And the time will come when those branches will be severed from that covenant relationship and cast away. And his Father, he says, is superintending the whole vineyard, as it were, the whole church. And even those branches that are savingly in Christ by a living faith, that are bringing forth fruit, the Father would have them bring forth more fruit. So from the very beginning of this chapter, the emphasis is clear. God is glorified. He is supremely interested that we would bring forth spiritual fruit, that we would be Christ-like. And yet, very clearly, Jesus is saying, apart from a living relationship with him, there is no fruit. There is no fruit apart from a living relationship with Christ. So whatever we may think of ourselves, whether we be faithful, quote-unquote, church members, baptized in the church, confession of faith in the church, maybe a communicant member of the church, maybe an office bearer, apart from a living relationship with Christ, we will never bear fruit that's acceptable to God. So we've seen this morning that salvation apart from Christ is impossible. This afternoon, Jesus begins this chapter, this instruction to his disciples and us. There is no such thing as true holiness apart from a relationship with him. I have a good friend who not only is in the ministry, but his father also was in the ministry. And someone came to him and he said, "Pastor, what good word do you have for a faithful, unconverted church member?" And the minister, in all faithfulness and love, said, "You are going to hell." Apart from Christ, there is no fruit. And apart from fruit, we are cast away. as a worthless branch. But now, how does Christ accomplish this fruit bearing in our lives? Well, he tells us. If you look at verse 3 of this chapter, he says, now are you clean spiritually through the word which I have spoken unto you. So just like Paul describes the cleansing of Christ's bride by Jesus through the washing of the water through the word, so are we cleansed through God using his word to cleanse us, cleanse our minds of all the rubbish that the world and our own heart would put in our minds. It is a cleansing word, blessed by God. So the very first question we could ask ourselves, are we in the word daily? Are we cleansed daily? And then Jesus goes on to say in verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. And he explains why that's so critical, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can ye except it abide in me. Well, I think it's obvious we need to know, what does that actually mean to abide in Christ? What does that look like? Well, in the first place, union with Christ, engrafted into Christ by regeneration, by the new birth, which of necessity will lead to faith in him. Abiding, boys and girls, simply means remaining, which means not only one time trusting in him, but an ongoing relationship of faith in him, exercising faith often, which of necessity means reading and thinking about and praying over and trusting in his word, his promises, praying to him, confiding in him, depending on him, seeking him. It is a life. And then he reminds us, and I in you. So the Spirit of God, which we heard about this morning, takes the things of Christ, brings them into our heart. We cannot bear fruit without this. It's like a branch being detached from the vine dies. So we, living apart from Christ, are dead and need to be brought into communion. Now, what does that fruit look like? How do we know if we are bearing the kind of fruit that Jesus is referring to here? Well, just look at this passage. First of all, verse 10. There we read about obedience to his word. Verse 11. He speaks about his joy in us. We'll unpack that a little later. Verse 12. Out of that union with him, out of his love to us, there's love to others, especially to fellow believers. Verse 13. We see in that verse, sacrificial living, denying ourselves for his glory and kingdom. But then, as we're going to consider a little later, it also means suffering for the sake of Christ. The more conformed we are to Christ through the means of his word, by the power of his spirit, the more fruitful we will be in these ways: obedience, joy, love, and sacrifice, and suffering. So the very first question, are we in Christ? Are you in Christ? Are you trusting? Are you confiding? Are you resting? Are you embracing for your life the Lord Jesus? And then not only are we in him, but are we abiding in him? And Jesus will make it plain in a moment, the closer we walk with him, the more fruitful and the more joyful will be our Christian life. And certainly, we would be naive to think that those who are in Christ live trouble-free lives. Just the opposite. How many obstacles How many sins, how many troubles there are in our way and can be in our way. And yet, nevertheless, a life in Christ brings us through these things. Verses 5 and 6, I am the vine, he says again, ye are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him brings forth much fruit. Without me ye can do nothing. And then, what about if we don't? Cast forth as a branch, withered, cast into the fire, burned. So Jesus sets up what maybe for some of us is a very uncomfortable contrast. Either we are bearing fruit or we are bearing nothing. And if you compare verses 6 and 8, either the Father is glorified by us or we are consigned to the flames of hell. So being in Christ and abiding in Christ is literally central to everything about the Christian life. But beloved, this is not meant to discourage us. It is meant to encourage us. It focuses us on what we ought to be pursuing. In verses 7 and 8, Jesus links three things. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. So in other words, as the Word of God, the Word of Christ abides in us, lives in us, resides in our thinking, then this living near to Him, having His Word in us, will of necessity return unto Him in prayer. And not just praying for anything. In the context, it's very clear what we're praying for. Fruitfulness. Lord, make me useful. Lord, keep me faithful. Lord, make me fruitful in this world. But then taken together, this living Word in us, this return of prayers to ask for more, leads to the glory of the Father and to an identity as His disciple. And see again how the Lord, even in this respect, even though He calls Himself the vine and the necessity of being in Him to bear fruit, what is He after? He's after the glory of His Father. Now, in us, through us, we glorify the Father, Jesus is saying, by staying near to Him, laying up Jesus' words, asking for fruitfulness in prayer, truly following Him. And the more we do, the more God glorifying we are. And then, perhaps one of the most astonishing statements in all of the Bible, verse 9. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. I say this is astonishing. Who can even begin to fathom the love that the Father has for His Son? An eternal, undying, infinitely glorious and immeasurable love. But He says, as that love comes to me, so my love comes to you. Do you know something of that love? Have you tasted something of that love? And if you haven't, is that something you desire? To know this love and to continue in this love? That is what He commands. He says, continue ye in my love. I know in many Reformed circles we tend to think of the experience of Christ's love as intermittent. Now and then, special experiences, but then long seasons without. Obviously, that is not what Jesus is saying should be the norm, or certainly not the goal. He says, continue in my love. Well, how does that happen? How can that be? He answers that in verses 10 and 11. If ye keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And then he says something that at first may seem disjointed, but is actually integral. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Let's look at that a second. Again, as we said this morning, it isn't as though Jesus is saying, obeying my commandments earns you my love. He didn't say that. He says, by faith in Christ we are in him. But once we are in him, he is saying to experience a fuller measure of his love, sensibly. He is saying as in proportion as we walk in his ways, by leaning upon him, so much the more will we enjoy his love. And then he uses himself as an example. Of course, Jesus perfectly followed his Father's will, fulfilling every commandment with perfection. And he enjoyed an abiding sense of his love, except for that moment on the cross when he took our place and where the wrath of God came upon him. But then notice what he said next. These things have I spoken to you. I'm telling you this. And then notice, he says, that my joy might remain in you. What was Jesus' joy, children? He made it very plain. He rejoiced to do the will of his Father. He ever lived to please his Father. He did everything for the glory and pleasure of his Father. And he's saying, that's my joy, and I want my joy to be in you. Which means if we live for the glory of God, if we joy in the service of God, if out of thankfulness for what Christ has done, we want to return, we want to give our life as a living sacrifice, as Paul writes, we will know the joy of Christ remaining in us. And then he goes further. The more we live out of Christ, in obedience to God for his glory, he says, your joy, notice he goes from my joy being in you, it becomes your joy, and it's full. I have half a guess, and I hope I'm wrong. If I would interview all of you separately and say, now let's be honest with each other. Do you experience a fullness of joy in serving the Lord? What would you say? And if the answer is no, then we have to ask why. And the way to that joy is not doing more, doing better. Remember, in the vine is first. Laying down our opposition, putting away our excuses, coming as a sinner to God, to Christ, coming to the foot of his cross and saying, lost in self, undone in my own ways. Save me, O God, for the floods have come in upon my soul. In the vine, then, the fruit begins. And as the fruit increases, the joy increases. And as we learn to die to ourselves and to stop a life of trying to please God, but also pleasing myself and living for him in whatever your calling may be, you will begin to experience a fullness of joy this world can't even begin to give you. Because you will know the favor of God shining upon you. And even in those most difficult times, boys and girls, you know well the history of Joseph. His brothers reject him, sold into slavery. He keeps serving the Lord. He ends up in Potiphar's house. He keeps serving the Lord. Potiphar's wife lies about him. He ends up in prison. He keeps serving the Lord. And after all is said and done, there in the courts of Pharaoh, second in command, his brothers come. What did he say? When he finally revealed himself, "You meant it for evil. God meant it for good." And so clearly, what made that man's joy so full? How could he be the way he was in the vine? He trusted God no matter what the circumstances. We can't bargain with God, congregation. We must surrender to Him. We must give up all opposition and lay down as a sinner. And then we will begin to know. And look at the Savior's care. When we fall into sin, when we start dabbling in sin, God forbid if we should be living in sin, even if you're a believer, especially if you're a believer, you are going to lose a sense of His love. It's going to be like a dark, cloudy day spiritually, with your conscience burdened. We come with all of that back to Him, to the cross, that our conscience, says Hebrews 9, may be cleansed from dead works. And then in verse 11, my joy full. But then look at verse 12. This is my commandment, that ye love one another. How? As I have loved you. It's a very common expression today to love someone unconditionally. I hope none of us love anyone unconditionally. Because God does not love His elect unconditionally. That would mean, I love you as you are, and you remain as you are. That's the modern understanding. Well, you just have to take me as I am. God never loves that way. He always loves us better than unconditionally. He loves us into a better condition. He doesn't save us as sinners and let us remain as sinners. No, He loves us into something far better. It's a transformative love. Which means, as Jesus is saying here, we are to love one another in that way. So you picture a husband and wife, and we all have our characters, and we have our sins, and we have our weaknesses. It isn't like, well, I'm not going to bother pointing out yours as long as you don't bother pointing out mine, and we get along together that way. You know, some people will say, well, I know people who've been unsaved who've lived 50, 60 years together, and they seem happy. Well, there's an easy explanation for that. Mutually compatible idolatry. I allow your idols, you allow my idols. We don't confront each other about a lack of relationship with God. We leave that alone and we just get along fine. God forbid He should love us like that. We'd all be lost. But He comes into a person's life with their love, and He never leaves us as He found us. He loves us into a new world of spiritual realities. He confronts us. He encourages us. He does whatever it takes to change us to be more like Himself. That's what Jesus means, that you love one another as I have loved you. What does that look like? 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. What are we not willing to do to love someone better than unconditionally? What might we be withholding from someone that they need to hear from us, to see in us? Jesus was willing to lay down His life, not for friends, for enemies, for the ungodly. He prayed, boys and girls, didn't he? Father, forgive them. The ones crucifying him, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Who are Jesus' friends? Verse 14, he says, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Are you a friend of Jesus? A friend of Jesus is someone who submits to Jesus, who submits to his word, who is passive concerning our own will. Who are his enemies? Those who go their own way. Those who pursue their own will and not his. He says in 15, I call you not servants. The servant knows not what his Lord does. I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I've made known unto you. Friends. And beloved, did you ever stop to think that the Lord Jesus, through his blessed Spirit, has given us in one book the will of his Father for us? We say with the Reformers that the Word of God, the Scriptures, are sufficient. That means everything we need to know, maybe not everything we'd like to know, but everything we need to know for life and for godliness, for belief and for practice, it's right here. And so we consider this book often and we pray God's Spirit to enlighten us to understand his word. He's told us his Father's will. It's right in our hands. Are we thankful for that? Do we make diligent use of that? Do we pray over that? Then verse 16, Jesus makes it unmistakable that if we are in the vine, it wasn't our idea. It wasn't our initiative. It was him. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And we can get stuck right there and say, well, see, nothing I can do about it. What is his point? Keep reading. I have chosen you and ordained you for what purpose? That you should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it. Some people take that promise, ask of the Father whatever you will and give it, but they detach it from its context. Jesus is saying, if you look at the whole of salvation, there are sinners given by the Father into the hands of the Son, for whom the Son died and lived again, resurrected again, so that we would bring forth fruit. Well, none of us can see into eternity past the exchange, the giving of the elect to the Son. But what does Jesus say? We can see. All that the Father hath given unto me shall come unto me. And those who come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And now he says, why? Because I want to make you to bear fruit. And when he talks about asking the Father in his name, what do you think he's having us ask the Father for? Father, more fruit, more glory to thy name. And then finally, under this first section, 17. These things I command you that ye love one another. So put it all together. Abiding in him, being cleansed by his word, knowing his will, keeping by his grace his commandments by staying close to Christ, abiding in his love, living sacrificially, that is how we love one another. And I think we can see clearly, I hope, this is a life so unlike what this world tells us life should be. It is a completely other-centered life. It starts from outside of us. It ends outside of us. We are instruments. We are friends. We are the bride of Christ, so that we might have a life that knows His love, that is filled with His joy, that brings glory to the Father by being more and more like the Son. But then, there's a cost. Have you ever wondered why we are not yet being overtly persecuted? Now, there's a number of answers we could give to that question. One, maybe we're still kind of living, as it were, on the coattails of a Christian past in this country. So that society, whether consciously or not, is sort of going along with Christian ethics, at least till now. Or maybe we think we're not persecuted because we have laws that protect free speech and freedom of religion. Well, we can see where that's going. But do you realize there might be another reason, a very important reason why we're not being persecuted? Verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. I don't know if you are aware, but if statements in the Greek language can go one of two ways. The if can be said assuming that the statement is true, or if can be said assuming that the statement is false. Here, it could be understood, if the world hates you, and it does, know that it hated me before it hated you. And I don't know, boys and girls, if you think that, well, if I become a Christian, truly a Christian, if I become Christ-like, everybody will like me. I mean, look how good Jesus was. Look at all the good that He did. How was Jesus treated? The world hated Him. His goodness, His truthfulness convicted people's consciences. But instead of so many of them repenting to Him, they sought to destroy Him. The time is coming soon when if you live a distinctively Christian life, you will be singled out for that reason alone. I said to somebody recently, we don't have to change one bit in the things we believe and say for society to eventually call the book we are preaching from hate speech. Us being intolerant, not inclusive, condemning so much of what society is believing is true. Christ-likeness means persecution. So another question we can ask ourselves, are you hated by anyone? And if not, why not? We can appear to be kind, even loving, but we can be doing that in part to protect ourselves, to take the easier, non-confrontational route. But beloved, we just heard that love isn't that way. Love isn't letting everyone remain in their sins, challenging no one, saying nothing, confronting nothing. So we might be not persecuted simply because we are risk averse. We're taking the path of least resistance. So let me put it this way in the context of this chapter. If we are not in the vine, or if we are not abiding in Him, then it is very possible, I would suggest likely, that the world has no problem with us. It will not hate us. Could that be the reason that the church seems to have so little influence in our culture today? We confront no one. We bother no one. J.C. Ryle said a very bold statement. He said, If I offend no one, I save no one. Didn't God confront us in conversion? What was the first thing he typically does? Convicts us. You're wrong. You're lost. Now that may not be the most comfortable thing, but it's absolutely necessary. We may complain, as some do. The church is silent. The church is compromising with the world. The church is blending in with the world. But beloved, those are symptoms. Those are not causes. The cause is being detached from the vine, bringing forth no good fruit. Remember that expression we grew up with, being in the world, but not of the world. And look what Jesus says in verse 19, if ye were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And if you look at that expression closely, he says, chosen out of the world. It is presupposed that we were in the world. And he says, my love has brought you out. It has delivered you. So we are no longer the world. Well, what does that look like? How much of our life, our lifestyle, resembles that of the world? How many show off physical beauty, style, instead of the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in God's eyes is of great price? How much time do we spend being entertained as opposed to being edified? How much time do we seek to impact others in good and godly ways rather than simply making myself more comfortable? Is that which I listen to? Is that which I watch? Is that truly feeding my soul? Or is it pleasing my flesh, numbing my spirit? You see, of the world means we value what the world values. We pursue what the world pursues. We seek what the world seeks. We think and talk and act like the world. The Lord Jesus did not die on a cross so that we could be slightly different than the world around us. He died to extract us from all of that. He delivers from that. And if we are going to live risk-averse lives, then we are not living for the glory of God. And we're not talking about willpower. We're not talking about legalistic motivations. No, we are living out of the vine. And verse 20 tells us a Christ-like influence is going to break one of two ways. He says, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. And here comes the difference. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. So there will be rejection. Count on it. You will not be listened to by some. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. And what's at the root of that persecution? Jesus himself. Look at verses 21 to 25. It happens for his sake. They don't know the Father nor him. Verse 21. Verse 22, what Jesus said, what Jesus taught, the challenge that he laid down was rejected. If we speak, if we live, if we challenge cultural norms, we will be resisted and even rejected by the very people who hate Jesus. 23, he affirms that those who hated Jesus actually hated the Father. 24, Jesus proved beyond the shadow of a doubt who he was. The miracles he did, the teaching, the preaching, the resurrection. It did not change many hearts. Without Jesus, we can do nothing. And so, beloved, this afternoon, the dividing line, I think, is pretty clear. Either you are in the vine, or you are not in the vine. Either you are bearing fruit of Christ-like thinking, speaking, and living, or you are not. Either the Father is pruning you to be more godly, more Christ-like, or not. Either he is cleansing us from our sins through the washing of the Word, or we're still in our sins. We are either abiding in Christ, or we are living quite content to live without Christ. We are either praying to be more fruitful, or simply praying as a duty. We are either wanting to glorify our Heavenly Father by more fruit, or we simply don't care about fruit. We are either living holy lives in order to enjoy more of His life and bring more of His glory, or we're not. Either we're living sacrificially, or we're living to be as comfortable as we possibly can be. Either we're laying down our lives for the Lord, or we are determined to save our life as it is. We are either a friend of Him, or we are an enemy of Him, hated by the world, or at home in the world. Where are we? And then finally, to encourage us, He directs us once again to His Holy Spirit. In 26 and 27, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, He shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Do you see the progression? The Father sends the Holy Spirit to testify to our hearts about Christ. And what does that do? It turns us into people who in turn testify about Christ. Boys and girls, if I could put it this way, very simply, pretend that I'm somebody who goes around the whole world planting vineyards. In this country, in that country, millions of vines all over the place. What am I looking for? At the end of the season, I'm looking for fruit. Well, what is God doing with believers? He causes them to grow in Christ so that they bear much fruit. Well, what did God do at the beginning of time? He created Adam and Eve in His image to reflect His image, His glory. Well, we ruined that, didn't we, by our fall, by our sin. What is He doing in Christ? The same thing, only now. When we are in the vine by His Spirit and grace, we will bring forth fruit unto life eternal. We shall be witnesses of Him. So the Spirit, if He's working in us, will testify of Christ to our mind, to our heart, to our soul. And then we in turn cannot be silent, but will testify to Him. And what's interesting, verse 27, you shall bear witness. The word witness, the word testify in verses 26, 27, same word, martyria, from which the English word martyr is from. A martyr, boys and girls, is simply someone who bears witness to Christ in his life and by his death. Are we in him or are we not? Are we abiding in him or are we not? Are we bearing Christ-like fruit in our life, or are we not? And what will become of us if we remain branches in Him that never bear fruit? Well, He told us, fit for the fire. But in Him, the joy, the security, the favor and love of the Father and the Son abiding with us, the contrast couldn't be greater. Why live out in the cold? Why live a life apart from God in Christ? What do we hope to gain in a Christless life? And do we know anything about opposition from the world, whether it's in our family, whether it's in our workplace, whether it's in our neighborhood? Does anyone hate us? Well, the answer is draw near to the vine. Plead with Him. Keep me near thy side so that I may bring forth much fruit to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let us give thanks to God for His word. O God, our faithful Heavenly Father, we do pray that we may set our hearts on wisdom's ways, that we may see that indispensable Christ as the vine, the true vine, and that in and through Him we can be holy, we can bear fruit, we can be conformed to the image of Him. And Lord, put in us a heart that longs and desires and prays and seeks these things, that we be not swept away at the end as God dishonoring, fruitless, barren branches. And Lord, that we may know Thy love and show forth Thy love to others. And yes, Lord, give us courage to face opposition in Thy name. They hated Thy Son. They will hate Thy children. Dismiss us in Thy favor, Lord. Help us on our way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.